blows our mind away of how big and awesome you are, that you would love for us, that you'd be mindful of us, that you'd love us to the cross with the gift of your Son. Behold the Lamb who was slain, for he is worthy, worthy to be praised. We give you all the glory and all the honor this morning as we pray in your precious name.
Amen. Well, you may have a seat. I have a disclaimer before we get started this morning. That golf video, Brad came up to me and said, I need you to hit some bad shots so people aren't intimidated to come. So I obliged. That clunker that you saw where I barely made it onto the green. Now that's actually how I play. I'm really pretty terrible. I don't know what it is about this church, but they love making fun of me. How many of you guys saw the Facebook and Instagram story this morning? Any of you guys see that? Any of you look at that? Well, that face app where they make you like 120 years old, it got me. There's a picture of me on there, and I'm all wrinkly, and it says that Grandpa Sam is bringing the message this morning. So I don't know what it is about this church, but anyway, I do have some good news. Those of you who were here last week know we had some trouble with the clicker. Well, we have a brand new clicker this morning. So if the clicker doesn't work, it is entirely my fault. I don't know. The button was broke, I guess. I think Jeff is like an angry clicker. When he clicks, he like really pushes down. I know that Brad didn't break it because his fingers aren't strong enough. So I know it wasn't Brad. You can leave now, Brad. Thank you for sticking around for that. So anyways, we are in this God at the Movies series this week. We're going to be studying a movie called Instant Family, but we have been talking about some different movies, Bruce Almighty, Hacksaw Ridge. Last week, we talked about the Avengers movies, and we're studying different movies and how either God is mentioned or portrayed. Sometimes it's a reference to the Bible or some kind of character trait that we can bring out of the movie and apply it to our lives. So like I said, this morning, we're going to be talking about the movie Instant Family. Just out of curiosity, how many of you guys have seen this movie, Instant Family? Awesome. That's awesome. It is a fantastic movie. My wife and I have watched it twice now, and we are not big movie people, so that says a lot. That's the only movie we've watched all year. So it has a special place in our heart, obviously, because we are foster parents ourselves, but it just has so many great principles in it. In this movie, Pete and Ellie, the two on the right-hand side of the screen there, are in their mid-30s, and they own a renovation company. And they are renovating old homes, turning them into beautiful homes. And they are one day out on the golf course. And they had been talking to Ellie's sister about the possibilities of having a kid and all this. And so it's kind of on their minds. And Pete makes this comment kind of offhand. And he says, well, we should just adopt a five-year-old. So it looks like, in his terms, we got cracking when I was 30. And so Ellie kind of takes this seriously, even though he did not. And that's kind of the section we're going to pick up in this morning. But before we look at that scene that kind of comes out of that, I thought it was really interesting as I was studying this movie. The director, Sean Anders, is a pretty well-known Hollywood actor. And this movie is based on his life. And he had this to say about the movie. It says, if my career has any purpose at all, it really is this movie. Now, I don't know if Sean is a believer or what his stance is or kind of the reasons that they really got into foster care to begin with or what that was, but I just thought it was really interesting. This guy who's produced some well-known movies really has his career in this movie. So I just thought that was an interesting fact for you guys to know this morning. So like I said, we're going to pick up a clip here where Pete comes home from work. Remember, this is right after he kind of made that offhand comment / joke that Ellie takes seriously. So check this out.
Way out. I got the tile set that you wanted for the kitchen. Oh, you okay?
Hey, what's the matter?
Nothing. I was just thinking about what you said about adopting a 5-year-old.
I said that?
Yeah.
I was joking.
I know. It's kind of crazy, but it just got me thinking, and there's so many kids in foster care, and they're moving from place to place, and they don't have anybody. That's the saddest thing I've ever seen. And I found this adoption agency, and they're having an orientation next week.
Oh, no, don't show me that. I don't want to see those little faces. Trying to break my heart. I just got home from work. Ellie, people who take in foster kids are really special. These are the kind of people who volunteer when it's not even a holiday. Right, we don't even volunteer on a holiday.
What if there was, like, a disaster?
Well, like a dirty bomb.
Whatever. And, like, there's a little kid who ends up on our doorstep. Are we going to turn her away because we're not special enough?
That would depend. I mean, there's a lot of factors that go into it. I mean, our food rations, the blast radius. Al, you can't take some offhand remark I made and turn it into a crazy life decision. It was a joke.
Yeah. I know. You're right. You shouldn't be pushing to something that you don't want to do. That's just a nice thought. Good night.
I don't really mean much of like that. All right.
So the question that kind of comes to mind is, what does it mean that only special people do foster care? But in a more general sense, I want to ask kind of a different question this morning, and that is, are all Christians special, or are there special Christians? Are there special Christians that are designed for certain parts of the gospel, and are there other Christians that are designed for others? What makes someone special? Maybe Christians that are specifically designed to deliver different parts of the message of Christianity is one way to ask it. But I think what we first must understand this morning is what a Christian is. We must ask that question. I think it is important that we realize that there might be someone sitting here in this room or listening to this service online right now that doesn't know what being a Christian is, what a Christ follower is, or has never made a decision to follow Christ. And so I think it is important that we kind of outline this, because I think that term is thrown around way too often. It's used to describe a large group of people that we know in reality might not actually be true believers. It's used as a very loose term. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. We're going to read this morning, and then we're actually going to jump around to a bunch of different passages, but I want to get us started. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to pray before we read, so feel free to turn 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. Father, we just thank you again for this morning, an opportunity we have to come to sing, to gather, to learn, to give freely. We thank you for that opportunity that we have to just be together as fellow believers, to learn more about you, to become more like you. We pray that this morning we can answer this question, that what is the special purpose of every Christian? God, is there a special purpose for every Christian, or has you designed us for something different? God, we just pray that message comes through clearly. May you speak through me. May your words be the words that come out of my mouth. God, we love you. It's in your name we pray. So 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, it'll be on the screen, so feel free to follow along. But if you have a Bible or an app on your phone, that would be great for you to jot some notes down as well. It says this: "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Now, we're going to jump around to a bunch of different passages, and we'll come back to this towards the end, but we need to talk about what it really means to be a Christian. So if you could turn, we're going to be doing a little bit of a sword drill here this morning. If you could turn to Psalm 145, verse 3, either on your phone or in your Bible, that would be great. I'm gonna try to keep this a little bit slow so you guys can follow along with me, but at least make sure you write down the references so you can follow along later. But if you're able to, Psalm 145, verse 3. If we're going to do a Google search or character traits or looking up the attributes of God, we're going to run into the 15 best attributes of God or the 10 most amazing attributes of God. We're going to find list after list after list of all the attributes that Scripture clearly lines out in the Bible about who God is. But ultimately, because our God is so big and he's so great, we can never truly understand fully God's character or who he is. And these verses talk about this. So Psalm 145, verse 3 says this: "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." If you flip over a couple more chapters and books in the Bible, you'll run into Isaiah. So flip over to Isaiah, if you will. We're going to be Isaiah 55. So a few books over, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Again, if you're not able to get there, that's okay. At least make sure that you write it down and listen as we follow along here. So Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Next one we're going to look at, we're going to flip to the New Testament, Romans 11. Romans 11. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans 11 is after that in the New Testament. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. 11, 33 through 36. I'll give you a second to flip there. These verses in Romans say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So you see, as much as we want to study and understand who God is, we will never really understand the greatness of God this side of eternity. It won't be until we get to heaven that we'll truly understand who God is. The second key fundamental principle of Christianity that we need to understand is the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of me and you as humans. Let's flip back to Romans 1. So just go back 10 chapters to Romans 1. We're going to stay in the book of Romans. Hopefully this will be a little bit easier on you guys to follow along. I hope you're staying loose because we're going to be flying through these. But Romans 1:25 says this: "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praise." We flip over a couple chapters to Romans 3. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says this: "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." A few verses later, Romans 3:23. So just look over a few verses. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Two chapters later, again, Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all have sinned." Last one, then we'll be done with this. Romans 6:23. This is a really well-known one. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, the book of Romans reminds us just how broken we are. We just talked about how great God is, and now we talk, frankly, how terrible we are as human beings and our sinfulness. And you see there's a huge separation here. But that's obviously not where the gospel is. And the good news is there's a third point, and that is the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. So turn to Romans 5 again. We're going to pick up again in Romans 5, verses 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this." And here's the point: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Flip a couple more books towards the back of your Bible. We're going to be back in 2 Corinthians again, this time in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Again, a really often quoted verse that you guys will hear many times. It simply says this: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." There we see that word "sufficient" being used. Lastly, Hebrews 10, which is towards the back of your Bible. Hebrews 10, if you can flip there, or just listen as I read this. Hebrews 10, 14 puts it clearly as well. It says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." You see, these verses serve to show just the beauty of the Christian faith, right? It's nothing that we can do to bridge that gap or to shrink that distance between us and God. It is the sufficiency of Christ. It is a gift from an amazing God to the people that he created. But oftentimes in the Christian faith, this is where we think the Christian faith stops. And we think we've got these three things down. I know the character of God. I know I'm sinful. And I know that Christ is sufficient. And we hit the cruise control in our life. But God never intended the gospel to end there. We're not supposed to be on cruise control. And the fourth aspect of that this morning, I'll show you here in a second, but I want to remind you of the question we asked at the beginning. Are all Christians special, or are there special Christians? Did God design certain Christians to accomplish certain purposes, or did God design for all of us to be involved in his purpose? And you might be thinking, well, it might be kind of both and, but I want to make a case that we're all designed for the same purpose. And that's our fourth point this morning, and that is the urgency of eternity. The urgency of eternity. This is where, unfortunately, I believe a lot of people see Christians as hypocrites. It's the whole idea of we talk the talk, but we never walk the walk. We talk about loving people. We talk about helping the poor and the less fortunate, and yet they see us as judgmental or cynical. We turn a blind eye to people around us that really need help. And so people see us claim that there's something special about Jesus, but they don't see that special thing in us in the way that we put it into action. So we're going to talk about this morning. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, is in this fourth point, in the urgency of eternity. So we're going to be in 1 Peter. So if you're still in Hebrews, go a few more books back, even further into the Bible, towards the very end. We're going to be in 1 Peter, specifically chapter 2, verse 9. And I will have these on the screen so you're able to follow along. 1 Peter 2, 9 says this: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Now, the word I want to focus on here for a second is this word "chosen." This word means to set apart or to place in. Do you realize that you are chosen to declare, or you are placed in a position to declare his praises? That's our first point this morning. You are chosen to praise. God has a specific purpose for you. Have you ever thought about it that clearly? I think sometimes in life we get so caught up in what is my purpose, or life is just so crazy and chaotic and busy that we often lose sight of the purpose, when God is simply saying, look, I chose you, just simply declare me. Whatever you do, declare my name. And I hope that kind of simplifies life for you a little bit. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is the first thing that we must get a grasp on this morning if we're going to understand the urgency of eternity. Oftentimes in our life, we get in this place where we ask, well, what is God's purpose for my life? Or more specifically, what is God calling me to do with my life? If you're a senior in high school, Sometimes you're asking, what college should I go to or what should I study? If you're a senior in college, you might be asking, what occupation should I do? Where should I move after college? If you're a young family, where should we live? Where should we plant our roots? Or if you're looking for a new job, what job does God want me to do? But do you realize that the pages of Scripture are crying out to you, that saying it ultimately doesn't matter what you do or where you go, as long as you declare me wherever you are and to everyone you meet? Now, I'm not saying that we just go to any old college anywhere, or we just get a job anywhere. We have to think about these things, but we should think strategically. We should think, where can I go to school that will better prepare me for the future or give me an opportunity to share Christ in a better way? What job can I have that's going to give me an opportunity to share my faith with those around me? What city can I live in, or where can I buy a house that I'm going to have an impact on eternity? It's this idea of thinking strategically. If you're a young married couple that's trying to figure out, like, should we have kids, or where should we live, or have you ever thought about, well, maybe God wants you to have kids to further your ministry in that way, or maybe you don't have kids currently because God wants to use that for his purposes. Or again, like I said, maybe you should think about living in a certain area of town because of who you can interact with. It's that idea, like I said, of thinking strategically, being purposeful with our action, and wherever we go, wherever we end up, declaring his praise. Jeff said this last week, and I think it's worth repeating, that sometimes we elevate family in our life to a level above our faith. We can worship our kids or our family, but do you realize that your first obligation is to your faith? Your family should help to further your faith. You should take steps in your faith to further your family, not the other way around. God has called you, everything in your life, your marriage, your kids, the place that you live, the school you go to be a tool for him to declare his praises. We're going to jump back into that 2 Corinthians verse that we started with this morning, 2 Corinthians 5. So if you want to flip back there, I'll have it again on the screen so you can follow along with me. I'm going to read just verses 14 through 15 again for us. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." This word that we're going to focus on is the word compels. The word in the Greek means to literally control, or to pressure that produces action, or to pressure into action. And so we are compelled to go. We are compelled to go. That's the second point this morning. The idea that Paul is conveying here is not that his love for Christ compels him to go, although that certainly helps. He's implying that Christ's love that was shown to Paul, a sinner, is what compels him to go. And I think that's so beautiful, because when we think that our action is based on our love for Christ, that means that we are in control. And based on how we are feeling with our love for Christ, whether we are hot or cold at the moment, is going to drive how we act. But what Paul is saying is that the most unstoppable, unwavering force in the entire universe, God's love, is what is empowering him to go, or compelling him to go. I thought that was just such an amazing thing to think about, that it's not on me. It's Christ's love for me that compels me to go. So the question I must ask is, when was the last time you have been so compelled or so overwhelmed that you just felt like God was calling you, that you had to pray for somebody, or you had to change an aspect of your life, or you had to help someone? If that has never happened to you, maybe we need to study together the first three points: the character of God, the sinfulness of man, and the sufficiency of Christ, so we truly get an idea of our separation from Christ and the love that he showed us. Because it's not until we see how far removed we were from Christ that we truly understand our need for him. But this idea of compels is a deep inner conviction. It's an idea that when you see something that stands in opposition to what you believe, that you won't put up with it. You will do everything you can to change the direction of that. Does that describe you? Are you somebody who feels compelled to go, compelled to share the gospel. Does that describe Grace Powell Church? I hope it does. And if it doesn't, we need to change that. We need to ask God to help us to become a church that is compelled to action, because we once were lost and now we are found. Let's keep reading 2 Corinthians 14 through 5. You see later on in the verse, just a few words later, Paul uses this word convinced. It says that we are convinced. This idea of convinced leaves no room for doubt, and specifically no room for doubt that Christ died on the cross for you and for me, that the sacrifice was sufficient. And so that's the third point this morning on this, is that you are convinced of the sacrifice. Are we convinced that God sent his son to this earth to die a terrible death like a criminal on a wooden cross for you and for me? Are we convinced of that? John 20 says, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." That is us. Are we that kind of person? Do we have the faith that is convinced that Jesus is who he says he is? Think about something in your life that you know to be true beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, if I came up to you and I said, "I don't believe that," you would try to change my mind, or you would just simply not give me the time of day. But if you knew that was the absolute truth and it was important to you, you would probably try to convince me, right? Well, how many of you guys know the name Kyrie Irving? It's kind of a sour name right now in this area of the world. Kyrie Irving was drafted by the Cleveland Cavaliers, played in the NBA, won a championship in Cleveland, and then left us for Boston, and then now is with the Brooklyn Nets. Kyrie is an interesting guy, and he claims infamously that the world is flat. Now, unless we have any conspiracy theorists in the room, we all believe that the world is round. Even though we've never seen the world in its entirety, we believe that the world is round. And if Kyrie was trying to convince you that the world was flat, you would say, "No, Kyrie, the world is round," right? And that's kind of a useless argument, to just have an argument with Kyrie Irving about the world being flat or round. But what is not useless is to try to convince people or to tell people about the greatest thing that has ever happened in this world. Something that we know, even though we've never seen it, we didn't see Jesus die on the cross or come out of the grave, like John 20 says, "But you are blessed because you believe still." It's that idea of being so convinced of the sacrifice. That leads us to our fourth point this morning. We're going to read verses 16 through 19. Verses 16 through 19. So look down a little bit further, and that says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. The word I want to focus on right now is this word committed. This word committed means to be placed or set. Again, back to the first point, it's the idea of being chosen or set apart for this. Now remember what this says at the beginning: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," meaning all believers. It doesn't say, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ and has a special heart for foster care or for global missions." It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you must be committed to the message of reconciliation." Now, you might be asking, what is the message or the ministry of reconciliation? That is a great question to ask this morning. It's basically telling people about Jesus and the gospel. Those first three points that we talked about this morning: telling people about who God is, how desperately they need a savior, and the sufficiency of the sacrifice on the cross. That's the ministry or the message of reconciliation. You know, there's no mention of a special person being placed into this ministry. It's a commissioning for all who believe. And to say it even more bluntly, if you're a Christian, you need to be sharing the gospel to all who do not believe. So again, we need to ask, are you doing that? Am I doing that? I'm not going to lie, when I first started studying this, the first night after I got home from studying, I was up until 2 a.m. convicted by this question: am I committed to the ministry in the way that I need to be? I'm employed here by the church, but I'm asking myself because I'm convinced that I need to be fully committed to the ministry. Some of you might even be asking this morning, am I even involved in the ministry? We need to have a direct involvement with getting the gospel into the hands of people who need it the most. And that leads us to our next point this morning, and that is found in verses 20 through 21. So follow along with me. It says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, we are Christ's ambassadors. We are the representation of Christ to this world. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 11:1, and it's so simple. Paul simply says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." It's this idea of being imitators of Christ. I'm reminded of the two-year-old that we have in our care right now in foster care. This morning, we were dog sitting, and my wife was trying to call the dog into the room, and she was whistling for the dog to come in, and our little girl that we have with us right now was watching her like so intently, like, trying to figure out how she was making that sound with her mouth, and she starts going, and all morning, I'm not kidding you, following the dog around the house. It was this idea that she wanted to imitate everything we do. She is studying us to find out why we do things, how we get our shirt on. She can't figure out how to get the shirt on or the socks on. She's always trying to put socks on. She just can't figure it out. But she's studying. She's trying. She's trying to figure out how to be more and more like us. It's this idea that we talk about of being Christ's hands and feet. We often say this in the church. We hear it a million times. And I think sometimes it's kind of overused. It's kind of a cliche saying, but that is exactly what an ambassador is. I said a few minutes ago that the ministry of reconciliation is telling people about the character of God, the sinfulness of man, and the sufficiency of Christ. Well, being Christ's ambassador is the action off of that faith. It is step number four. It is telling people about the urgency of eternity. As I was studying this week, something amazing hit me in a story that we've read a million times. So if you will flip with me to John 20, I want to show you guys this, what I kind of ran across and God showed me that really just hit home for me. So John 20. In John 20, we pick up the story just after Jesus has been crucified and the tomb is now empty. If you remember, the disciples have locked themselves in a room for their fearing the Jewish leadership, that they too will be killed, and Jesus appears to them. So we're going to pick it up. Chapter 20, verse 19, it says this: "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" You see, we talk about this idea of being Christ's hands and feet, but we often forget as that the hands and feet of Christ were bloodstained, nail-pierced, and dirty. They weren't clean and they weren't pretty. They showed a life of wear and tear, a life of the gospel on the hands and feet of Jesus. I think it's so interesting that it says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, after he showed them his hands and his side, after he gave them the proof that they wanted. A few verses later, we read about Thomas, who literally needed to touch the scars, touch the wounds of Jesus in order to believe. You see, sometimes people will believe with words, but many people need to see proof. They need to see proof of a person living out their faith, a person who has stepped to the front lines and says, "I'm not afraid of the scars. I'm not afraid of the pain." As Paul states, the scars, they're light and momentary compared to the glorious riches that await us. You know how the gospel spread so rapidly in those times, and one of the most convincing proofs of the validity of Scripture is the number of women and men that were willing to die for the sake of this gospel. I think it's just so amazing to see the beauty of the scars, how convincing it is when people see us actually living out our faith. As I said earlier, my wife and I do foster care, and we get asked a number of different questions about the foster care system and how it works, and you guys are great about praying for us and all the different things that go with it. But one of the things that we get, and sometimes we get it even from people here at our church, and I want to apologize sort of before I say this because it sounds kind of harsh, but oftentimes we hear things like, well, good for you, and then we hear, I could never do that. And honestly, I don't know how to respond to that because the two-year-old we have now has been taken from her home, taken from her family, taken from everything she ever knew and placed into the home of a complete stranger. You don't think her heart is broken? You don't think she has questions and confusion? That's when someone needs to step in and show them not only a loving home, but the love of Jesus Christ. I just don't understand that question. I'm sorry if it sounds harsh, but how could we never do that for a child, for a teenager who has been taken from everything they ever knew, and because it might hurt our feelings that we just don't do anything? We're going to talk about this a little bit and how you can respond to that, but I think it's a question that needs to be asked. And some of you might be sitting, well, you know, sitting there saying, well, maybe Sam and Ashley, like, really, we really love kids. And if I'm being completely honest, kids drain us. We didn't get into foster care because we love kids. We don't volunteer to, you know, in the kids wing because kids drain us. It's just something that we're not good at. It's just not something we feel like God has really, like, said, oh, you just have such a heart for kids. What we have is a heart for the gospel and kids that desperately need to hear. We have an opportunity to interact with families as well of these kids that may never get to hear this. And so I'm sorry if it sounds a little bit maybe passionate, over-passionate or whatever you might be thinking this morning, but I do think it's important that we ask that question, how can we get the gospel to people that need it the most? I think there's an essential disconnect in the church these days. And so I think when we read things like this in Matthew 11:28, that says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. We think, yes, what a great promise for all who believe. All Christ followers can come to this and know that God is there when I am weary and burdened. But then we read things like this in Matthew 28:19-20, that says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And for some reason we think, oh, that's only for special Christians. Only special Christians are supposed to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize and to teach. But that's not what God is saying, right? He's saying that we are supposed to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We all have an obligation to go. I would challenge you to ask Jim, Kim, Zach, Holly, Hefner, who are in South Africa, or Luke Helmuth, who is one of our missionaries in inner city Charlotte working with refugees. Ask them if they're special. I'm sure they'll say no. They just simply have a heart for the people around them that do not know Jesus. Now, I think some of you might be sitting in your seat and kind of cringing, thinking, well, isn't it a special gifting for someone who's supposed to go and do these things? And there's definitely an aspect to that. But it's a willingness to be involved that we need to know. And to those people, I would say, isn't the Holy Spirit inside each and every one of us as believers? Is that not a gifting enough? Is that not enough empowerment to be able to do things like Jim and Kim or Luke are doing in Charlotte, or people here in our own city? Jesus didn't mix his words, and he certainly didn't make a mistake that when he said that we, every single one of us, need to have an obligation to get the gospel into the hands of the unreached. It doesn't mean that we all have to pack our bags tonight and move to a third world country and just get our hands dirty in a third world country, but it does mean that we need to get involved in one way or another. We've used the excuse, God hasn't called me to that, far too long. And I know it might not be easy to hear, but it is time we understood the true urgency of the gospel. God doesn't have to call you to get involved. He requires you to get involved. This word, nations, in this verse is the word ethnos. It doesn't mean political nations like we think of today. It means people of a unique language and culture. And so I want to tell you a story about one of those. This is a picture of North Sentinel Island. It's part of the Andaman Islands off the coast of India. There is a people group living on this island that is one of the last uncontacted people groups in the entire world. Over the past few hundred years, some missionaries, some explorers, some sailors, some Navy personnel have all tried to land on the island for different reasons. Some have been shipwrecked on the island, and each and every time someone comes to the island, they are met with hostility, they are met with bows and arrows, and either killed or driven off of the island. In fact, this group is so violent and has attacked so many people that have landed on their island that the Indian government has issued a 3-mile-wide band around the island. And so it's patrolled by the Indian government and their navy to not let anybody inside the 3-mile band around this island. There, we are unsure of how many people live on this island. Here's another picture. Because of how much forest there is, it's estimated somewhere between 15 to 500 people. They speak an entirely different language than even other islanders that are nearby. At one point in time, they tried to bring some other islanders to the island to see if they could communicate. After hearing some of the language, they found out that it was not possible for them to communicate. In fact, one story shares about a British explorer who went to this island, snuck on, and kidnapped a few of the elderly and a few of the kids and took them back to Britain. And because these people were so uncontacted, the elderly died within a couple of days just from the common germ that we experience every single day. But on November 14th of last year, a 27-year-old missionary named John Chow decided that he could no longer stand idly by while the people of North Sentinel Island didn't have the gospel. And so Chow quarantined himself for 11 days leading up to the trip. He had 13 immunizations. He studied third world medicine, and he did research on the people group. Chow organized a crew of 7 other islanders to sneak him in the middle of the night behind the Navy lines and to drop him off on the island. Chow landed with just a few supplies. He had a football, some scissors, and most notably a Bible and a notebook. It's unknown how long Chow made it on the island, whether it was a few hours or a few days, but he was killed on that island. His Bible and notebook were found, but his body never has been. An arrow was found through the Bible, and one of the notes that he had read this, and I want to read it to you this morning. I know it's kind of hard for you to read, and so bear with me as I try to read it as well, but this was out of his notebook. It says, "Brian and Mary and Mom and Dad, you guys might think I'm crazy in all of this, but I think it is worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to, and I will see you again when you pass through the veil. This is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand, and I cannot wait to see them at the eternal throne of God, worshiping in their own language, as Revelation 7, 9 through 10 states." And then he finishes this letter with this: "I love you all, and I pray that none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ." I think that is such a powerful testimony. I pray that we all have faith like John Chow. Now, I'm not saying that we all need to storm the beaches of North Sentinel Island like people are talking about storming Area 51 now, but I am saying that we need to be willing. The Bible tells us that all nations, ethnos, people from North Sentinel Island will be represented in heaven. I was so inspired by this story this week that I kept reading article after article. But you know what saddened me to no end? I started reading the comments. One of the articles, and I'm going to read you a few of the comments, and I promise you I'm reading like the five most recent, and I'm not skipping one. November 23rd, this person writes, "Sorry, but this child was a selfish individual who wanted to establish his views of Christianity. He had no intention of helping this tribe in any way. He got exactly what he deserved. Let this be a lesson. The government doesn't want you to go there. Don't." The same day, someone writes this. They say IT, meaning India Times, the newspaper, should stop reporting on this. Somebody was cleansed by nature for being adventurous, and humanity could only watch. How could somebody take money to do an illegal act? The very next day, someone writes, "He was absolutely wrong here for trying to unnecessarily look into the lives of the Sentinel people. He was also of the view that he may be killed. It was entirely his mistake." One day later, someone writes, "Natural selection, nothing more." On November 27th, a person named Connie writes, "He knew the risks, and that was death. He was taking a chance in endangering the lives of all those that lived on the island. What right did he have in deciding that they need to be converted? He needed his head examined. If he thinks there is a God, good for him. If someone doesn't believe in one, good for them. No one has a right to force their religion on others." That was just some of the many comments on these websites. And in fact, Chow's own father had this to say: "If you have anything positive to say about religion, I wish not to see or hear it." He said that his own son's zeal was a long-standing point of contention, and that they agreed not to talk about John's missionary work. Then he was quoted by saying, "John is gone because the Western ideology overpowered my Confucian influence. He blames evangelical Christians for what he calls extreme Christianity, for pushing his child to a not unexpected end." And he referred to particular bitterness to the Great Commission, which is what we just read. Jesus' injunction that Christians spread the gospel to all nations. You see, John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Mark 13:13 says, "Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm until the end will be saved." It's a special calling that we have as Christ followers. We have an obligation to take to with joy, and we should. I want to give you a chance to respond here this morning, though, but I want to remind you of the things that we talked about. As a Christian, you are, I am, chosen, compelled, we're convinced, we're committed, and we are Christ's hands and feet to a lost and dying world. And so the response this morning is this: Grace Powell Church needs to be a church whose heart beats for the people furthest from the gospel. Can we be a church that isn't afraid of getting our hands dirty for the sake of the gospel? There will be heartache. There will be physical and mental and emotional, spiritual pain and scars. But those scars, remember, are exactly what people need to see in order to believe sometimes. How can we get the gospel to people that need it the most, those who are furthest from the gospel? Now, I'm not saying we lose sight of our next door neighbor or our coworker, because they desperately need to know Jesus as well. But they are also our next door neighbor, and they are our coworker. They know that we live right next door. They know that they work right next to us, and they can come to us, and we have opportunities to interact with them. But for some of the people that I have listed on the application part of this, we may be the only opportunity they ever have to hear the gospel. The urgency is there. Some of these people have a much lower life expectancy than we do here in Powell, and there's an urgency to reach them. We oftentimes say, Jesus died for you and for me, and that is fantastic news. But he also died for them, and so we need to get the gospel into their hands. If you are interested in foster care or adoption, Franklin County alone served almost 12,000 kids last year. 12,000 kids. If you're interested in foster care or adoption, the need is there. And what better home for them to go to than a home of somebody that knows Jesus Christ and will share that? I would love to see little kids, teenagers that don't look like you and me in this room, listening to the words that we're sharing, to be reading the Bible, to be praying with you at night around the dinner table. What a great opportunity that is. My wife and I are actually going to an event next Saturday for adoption. If you want to go, I can try to figure out how to get you in. If you want to know more information on the Bear Foundation, which is that's the shirt I'm wearing, and who we are licensed through, I can give you more information on that. The next thing is sex trafficking. We went to a training for foster care that talked about this, and my heart was broken for that as well. Ohio has the fourth highest rate of sex trafficking in the United States. Almost 1,200 kids were involved in sex trafficking in Ohio alone last year. And 4,000 more were identified as being at risk. That's crazy. And most of these kids don't live very long because of the things that they are exposed to. We need to get the gospel to them. There are unreached people groups in Columbus. You don't have to go halfway around the world to find an unreached people group. In Columbus alone, there are almost 45,000 Somalis living in our city. The Joshua Project, which works with unreached people groups and does some amazing studies, estimates that in Columbus, the 45,000 Somalis that live in Columbus, 100% of them are Muslim. 100%. The first foster kid that we had in our home, she went to go live with her grandma. She was Somali, and she went to live with a Muslim family. Guys, it's right there in our backyard. Global outreach is another. If God's calling you to a third world country, go. It will be the best decision you've ever made. 17,060 people groups, that's that word ethnos. Out of that 17,060, 7,096 are unreached. What that means is that they've never heard the gospel, not a sentence. 3.19 billion people have never even had an opportunity to hear the gospel, let alone reject it. We can't sit idly by when there's numbers like this, when there are people like this around the world and even in our own backyard. I'm going to play a music video here to finish our time, and this music video is called Scars. And some of you might have heard the music video on the radio, or as you're listening to music, and it's an amazing video. And what I want you to do is to pray how God can get you involved. These are not the only ways to get involved. There are certainly some of them, but I want you to pray on how you can get involved. We need to be a church, like I said, that is invested in eternity. This song talks about this idea of scars and being thankful for them, taking pride in those scars. And I truly hope that today is decision day for you. I know I've talked to some of you who are on the fence about certain things regarding some of the stuff on the screen. And I hope today is decision day for you and for our church as a whole. So check out this video. I hope you enjoy. And then we're going to finish with one last song.